And I'm glad to be here, and I'm glad to be taking up the subject that I've been asked to take up, and that is the New Testament Church and certain principles concerning the New Testament Church. Just looking back over my notes, and it seems like about, at least for the past several years, about every 2 years, it's been my privilege thus far to come and take up the subject that has been put before us, the New Testament Assembly, and certain principles regarding the New Testament Church. And I can say that's a great thing. These are truths that need to be revisited from time to time, reconfirmed in our own hearts, and also taught to those of another generation, or a new generation that's coming along, things that they need to learn. And there are no truths in Scripture that are static in the sense that once we learn them, we never have to go back and revisit them. We will always have to continually refresh ourselves in these things and see them afresh, even though the truth does not change and stays constant. Truth is always constant, and yet our appreciation of it is something that needs to be revitalized from time to time. Sometimes certain situations arise that cause us to have to revisit certain issues. Other times it's just a matter of there needs to be continually certain things always taught. And I find that in the society in which we find ourselves living, in this Western culture, particularly in the United States and North America, that many of these truths are constantly under attack, and we receive a constant amount of pressure from all around us, particularly in this area of the church. And there are many mistaken notions about the church, what it is, what its function is, and what it is supposed to be. And so it is good for us to again revisit these things. And I thank the assembly here and those who have convened the meetings that I thank you for taking up such a very vital subject, and one that is certainly close to my own heart. Now, along with that, I believe it was the first time we did it here last year or 2 years ago, whenever it was, when we took up the subject, we have placed outside a question box. And I think there's some paper there, and if you can find a pen, or maybe there's some writing implements there. If you have questions on either the subject at hand, particularly the subject of the church, New Testament church principles, what the Bible has to say about the church, if you have questions in regard to that, now's your time. Male or female, young or old, makes no difference. Here's your opportunity. By the grace of God, not that we claim to be experts or that I claim to know everything or that I have all the answers, but by God's grace and with His help and through His Word, we'll seek to answer those questions from the Word of God. So you put your question down and write it and drop it in the box back there, and Lord willing, Sunday evening, we'll seek to address those questions. Now, we'd like to keep the questions pertaining to the subject at hand, the New Testament church, things to do with the New Testament church, or questions that might arise as I'm speaking, something I say that perhaps you didn't understand, I didn't say it clearly, you disagree with, you want scripture for, or whatever it may be. Let's try and keep the questions to the subject that's at hand. And I'm sure that perhaps you do have questions about the practices and the principles concerning the New Testament church. And if you don't now, I'm sure that as I speak, questions will be raised in your mind. That's not uncommon. It's a good thing. And so now's your chance to perhaps have that question answered that you've been thinking about. Now, if we could, let's just turn to the Word of God. Let's turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, if we could, and chapter 3. 1 Corinthians, chapter 3. And we'll begin reading in verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believe, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, or precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, or destroy the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. And then turn, if we could, to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians in chapter 4, Ephesians in chapter 4. In verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ, wherefore he saith, When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together, and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now, I thought at first it would be important for us to begin to think about the church as God sees it. Obviously, that's what we want to do overall. But also to begin to think about the importance of the subject of the New Testament church. And the reason for that is, in my thinking, if we don't grasp the importance of the New Testament church as it is revealed to us in the Word of God and as it is unfolded to us in the Scripture, then it won't really matter to us as much as it ought to. And if it doesn't matter to us as much as it ought to, the thing turns right back around again. If it doesn't matter to us as much as it ought to, then it won't really be important to us. And so the two sort of go hand in hand. The importance of the church and the importance of these principles that we call New Testament church principles. And when we say New Testament church principles, we mean principles that are found in the New Testament concerning the church, New Testament principles that are found concerning the formation and gathering of the church, and the practice of the church as well. And in thinking through that, I thought to myself of a number of questions that I thought it'd be important to ask myself, and you might ask them along with me as we think about them, in relation to the subject at hand. These are questions that you can ask yourself and see, and we'll seek to answer them from the Scripture, and we'll begin to see the relevance of and importance of the New Testament assembly or church as God sees it. Why do I come to this place? Can you answer that question? Can you answer the question, if somebody says to you, if you're here in fellowship at Boulevard Bible Chapel, why do you come here and not somewhere else? Some of you perhaps drive long distances to get here. And in doing so, you pass many other local churches on the way to this particular place. Why do you come here and not somewhere else? Can you support that answer from the Scripture in a satisfactory way to anybody else that might ask? What is there different about this place? Or is there anything different? People go to churches, as they say, for a variety of reasons. Some people go because they like the program. Some people go because they like the music. Some people go because they like the preacher. Some people go because they have family members that go there or friends that go there. Why do you come to this place? That's a question that you ought to consider. And along with that, what criteria would you use for yourself or for anybody else when it comes to making a decision as to where to gather with other believers? What criteria would you give? What set of biblical guidelines could you give when it comes to where a believer ought to gather and where you ought to gather with other believers? Is there a set of biblical guidelines? I remember it wasn't very long after I was saved. I surely didn't know much then. I don't claim to know much now. I know a little bit more than I did then. But there were certain things that were sort of almost self-apparent to me or self-evident to me not long after I was saved. And I have to give the credit to God. It wasn't because I was in any way smart or intelligent or even knew the Bible that well. I just believe that the Lord in my infancy began to teach me certain principles that later my life would be based upon. And one of the things that came to me in the very early days of my salvation, and I'd never heard of New Testament church principles or a meeting in an assembly of believers as we have grown accustomed to, many of us. I'd never heard of any of those things. But it seemed like to me, and I say it seemed like to me at the time, that if God had a plan of salvation, a way that He could save me and forgive me from my sins and give me the assurance that one day I'd be in glory with the Lord Jesus Himself, that if God had such a plan like that for how He would save me, then He must have a plan about what I was to do afterward. Now, that doesn't sound real profound, perhaps, and it may not be very profound to you, but it was a profound thing to me, because I thought, well, if God has a plan about how I'm to be saved, and if that's not left up to me to decide, then certainly He must have a plan about what I'm to do afterwards, and how I'm to meet with other believers. I didn't know what it was at the time, but gradually, and not long afterwards, God began to show me through His Word, through the teaching of other people, and even through literature that I came across, that God did have a plan about how the church is to meet. And that plan is found right in the Bible. No great surprise in that sense, it really shouldn't be, that He had a plan, and it was clearly revealed in the Word of God. Leads us to the next question. What does the Lord consider important as far as the features of a local church? Now, if we were to go out on the streets today, perhaps even if we were to do it here in this very congregation tonight, to take a survey and to say, what do you think is important about the church? It'd be interesting to compile the answers that we might get. Certainly, if we were to poll people out in the world out there, and in the religious world in particular, and even among those who are believers in Christ, to poll them and say, what do you think's important? What do you think a church should include? What do you think the features ought to be in a local church? It'd be interesting. It is interesting if any of you have ever seen some of the things that folks think are important. And more we're living in this Western world, a Western culture, in the United States, North America in particular, but we see it in other parts of the world, and if you travel at all, you'll see it there as well, greater and greater pushes to become, as churches, user-friendly. To find what it is that the person out there who is called unchurched, to find what it is that appeals to them, that makes them happy, that will keep them coming back, and whatever those things are, to implement those things so that we can draw them. Because after all, from a marketing strategy, there are only so many folks out there, and somebody's got to get a slice of the pie, and if we don't figure out what kind of pie it is the folks like to eat, then somebody else is going to serve it up, and we're going to miss out on that share of the market. Now, it sounds amusing to some of you, but that is actually the approach that many take. There's so many people out there, and we've got to appeal to as many of them as we can. And in order to do that, we've got to find out what it is they like, what it is they don't like, and approach it that way. So I think a far better question to ask ourselves, what does the Lord consider to be important features of the local church? After all, we have to ask ourselves, who are we really trying to please when it comes to this? That's an important question to consider. Well, along with that, another question I think might be worth noting is this. Is there a discernible pattern for the local church in the New Testament? Now, that's a very real question. And I know men and have met men and met other believers and have read from quite widely in many areas, and you'll find that this is a real question that some folks have. A serious question. I'm talking about those who seriously consider the Scripture. There are those that approach this book and come to the conclusion that there is no really clearly discernible pattern that can be followed for the New Testament church. Therefore, we're sort of free to do whatever we want to do. Obviously, there's certain things we ought not violate, but God has just sort of left it wide open for us to choose. I have a hard time with that. Because God knows us. And He knows us well enough to know that if He doesn't give us some guidelines and instructions, even when He does, we're going to tend to mess it up anyway. But if He doesn't give us any guidelines or instructions to go by, well, we just look around us in the religious world and we see what happens when people don't want to follow the rules or play by the rules that God has established. But anyway, that is an approach people have. You know, other people will say this. They'll say, yeah, there's a discernible pattern. You can find it in the New Testament. You can find it in the book of Acts. You can find a discernible pattern for the church, but it's not possible to follow it today. It was good enough for back then, but it won't fit in today's society and in today's culture in which we live. And there are people that seriously believe that. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, is there a discernible pattern for the local church, which leads to the next question, if there is it possible today to follow the New Testament pattern for the local church? Is it possible in the culture that, now listen to the wording, is it possible? I didn't say, is it popular? Instead, is it possible to follow the pattern that is revealed in Scripture for the New Testament church? That's a question I think would be worth asking ourselves. Here's another question to think about along this line. If I only had the Bible to go by, what would the local church be like? In other words, if I were going to design a local church and I was only going to use the Scripture to design that church as my guidebook and planning book and set of blueprints, if you will, what would that church, that local church, look like? How would it function? And what would be its features? That's a good question. Now, many people have done that very thing. There have been people that have decided that from time to time that they're just going to forget everything as much as they were humanly possible and by God's help possible, forget everything they learned, go right to the Scripture, examine the Scripture, and see what the Word of God had to say about how we're to meet as believers. There have been many groups down through the centuries that have done that very thing. Interesting to see the pattern that they arrive at. Here's another question that I thought would be interesting. If I only had the Bible to go by, what name would I call myself? Or by what name would I identify myself if I only had the Bible to go by? And you know how the conversation goes oftentimes. You meet someone and perhaps you get in a conversation with them and they realize you're a believer in Christ, you realize they're a believer in Christ, and everything goes along kind of smoothly, and then comes the next question, doesn't it? Well, what are you? You know, what brand are you? You brand X, brand Y, brand Z? And oftentimes, if you try to stick to only the Bible terms that are given for believers, it's difficult, isn't it, to explain to people in the day and age in which we live. They want to know if you're this brand or that brand or another brand. And some people honestly feel, you know, it's just better to say you're this because then people understand what you're about. If you use this name or that name, people will know, well, that means that you're this or that means that you're that. So it's very difficult. And yet, if we only had the Bible to go by, what name would we call ourselves, or by what name would we identify ourselves? Those are interesting questions. I think they're not just interesting questions, though. I think they are important questions. I think they get to the very heart of the matter. I don't think they're just peripheral questions that have to do with things that lie out on the fringe. I think they go to the very heart of what it is that we want to see from what the Scripture says. And let's think about that again for a minute. Let's turn back, if we could, to that passage in 1 Corinthians in chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, I've been coming here long enough and been saying it long enough, and it's still absolutely true. I'm terrible with audiovisual type stuff. I either turn the thing upside down or backwards or sideways, and I get all mixed up trying to look at it. And yet, I stole this from somebody else, and I think it's pretty good, so I'm going to try to use it if I can figure out what I'm doing here. Can you see that? No. Miss Gus says no. Move closer. Now can you see it? Now. Thank you, Ozzy. Pull the table back, Ozzy says, and make it bigger. How about that? If somebody wants to donate me one of those PowerPoint projectors, I mean, I'm not asking, but I mean, if you want to get really high tech. Okay. Now, if you can't see it, too bad. I'll just tell you what's on there anyway. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul here gives us what he was involved in as a servant of Christ and one of the particular aspects of it. He calls himself a laborer, a worker, together with God. And he goes on to describe the church with several metaphors, or several word pictures, if you will. One that he uses is God's husbandry, or God's cultivated field. And so he viewed himself and others who labored with him as laboring in a field. It was God's field. And his work and service were involved in that field. It was almost as if God said, look, I've got a garden, or I've got a farm, and I want you to work in there and labor in there. It's my field. Don't forget whose it is. But your sphere of service is going to be in that field. It's mine. Another thing that he uses to describe it is the building. He says, you are God's building. At the latter part of the chapter, he's going to say that you are the temple of God. Now, temple of God will be used in two ways in 1 Corinthians. I'm sure you know that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it is used of the individual. You, if you are a believer in Christ, individually, are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he speaks of the church as being the temple of God. That has many implications. We're going to look at some of them as we move along. But he says, you are God's building. And according to the grace of God that was given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Somebody last time had one of the little, don't you hide one back there somewhere? Thank you, Jody. Jody. He's got it. Checking the battery. And so what we have here on this side, for those of you who can't see it, I know it's not real brilliantly outlined. This is a bunch of bricks. It's like the foundation of a building. Paul says, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Thank you, brother. Authorized playfully. Foundation. This is the foundation here. And this word here, if you can't see it, is foundation. Over here, unity of the Spirit. We'll get to that in just a moment. But this is the foundation of the building. So what Paul did, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and according to Ephesians chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 3, is to lay the foundation. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So all throughout the New Testament, Paul will use these metaphors or these word pictures of a building. It's to help us think. It's to help us visualize what it is the church how it is constructed and how it is laid out and so on. The church is built upon the foundation that the apostles and prophets laid, which is the teaching and the doctrine concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul comes along, and the New Testament apostles and prophets, and they lay the foundation of the building. Now, he says after that, in verse 10, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. Now, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. But if any man build upon this foundation. So now he tells us this, and visualize it if you can in your mind. Here's the Lord. And the Lord authorizes the apostles and prophets to lay the foundation. And surely you've passed by a construction scene, perhaps in your neighborhood, or perhaps in a new development, or in a place where you see houses going up, or commercial buildings going up, or some sort of building going up, and you see the ground being cleared, and the concrete being poured, the rebar being put in, and all the other things that are there, and you see that foundation that is established. We call it a slab sometimes in this part of the world. And you know when you see that, they're getting ready to build a building. Something's going to be erected on that foundation. Well, imagine it this way. Paul and the apostles and prophets laid the foundation. Now, it is up to you who are believers in Christ, and it is up to me as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to begin to build upon this building.
What will the building look like? What will we put upon there? Imagine it this way. This is God's temple. And now He is commissioning you and me, who are believers in Christ, to begin to construct something on there. Don't you think that would cause us to think with a bit of caution about how we're building, about what that edifice will look like, about what we place on that foundation? It's God's building. Imagine for a moment, if you will, that you were building a house. Some of you may have built a house before or had a house built for you. And if you've ever had a house built for you or dealt with contractors and subcontractors, it can be a very frustrating experience. Because all of a sudden you come along and you say, wait a minute, what's that doing there? I didn't want a toilet there. I didn't want a bathroom there. I didn't want a light fixture there. I didn't want an outlet over there. I didn't want a door over there. Imagine if you paid an enormous sum of money to have a house built. And all of a sudden you came up, and right there in the middle of your living room was a toilet. And you said, what in the world is that doing there? Well, the builder says, you know, I'm building a house. I thought it'd make a nice conversation piece, you know, right there in the middle of the living room like that. And you thought, man, you're nuts. I'm paying for this. Look, this is my house. You can't put a toilet in the middle of my living room. And the builder says, why? Well, I'm the builder. But you say, but it's my house. I'm paying for it. Now, that's kind of a silly illustration, isn't it? But imagine this house that is God's house. The foundation laid, person and work of Jesus Christ. You can't just go up there and stick anything you want on that thing and think God's going to be happy with it. It's not your house. It's His house. And it matters to Him what is erected on that foundation that has been laid. You look at it in the text, the Scripture that we have before us, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 here. It says this in verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. That day shall declare it. It shall be revealed by fire, and the fire will test every man's work of what sort it is, of the quality of that work. The results will be seen in verse 14. If that work abides or endures, that person will receive a reward. You stop and think about it for a moment. What Paul is saying here, staggering thought, that as we build on that foundation, either gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, there's going to come a day. And I'm going to tell you this. This is a very important thing to get fixed firmly in your mind at the very outset. This is not the day that declares that work. This is not the day. People look around today and they see this massive edifice rising and thousands of people flocking to a certain place and all sorts of bustling activity there. And they say, oh, what a wonderful thing it is and how God has blessed it. And oh, what a work for God's going on there. Well, maybe. And people look over in another place and they see this little old handful of people that are there. Half a dozen, maybe a dozen people. And they think, can't be anything happening there. God can't be in that place. Well, if it was, they'd have doubled, tripled, quadrupled. They'd have a bigger building, bigger budget, more going on. Well, let's take a tour for a moment. A tour of literal churches. They're found in a place called Asia Minor. And they're found in a book called the Book of Revelation. And it is the risen Lord Jesus, Lord of glory Himself, who is the tour guide, if you will. And He passes down this row of different churches, literal, local churches in real towns like Hollywood, Florida. A place called Ephesus, and a place called Smyrna, and a place called Pergamos, and a place called Thyatira, and a place called Philadelphia, and a place called Laodicea. and so on. These were real towns and real churches with real people.
You know, as the average person walked by, they looked at a place and they said, man, look at this place. I mean, they must really be something going on here. Look at the wealth coming out of this place. Laodicea. Rich, increased with goods, and had need of nothing. And then they passed by and they saw a little old place called Philadelphia.
Small, weak, no strength as far as the world was concerned. And yet the Lord smiled upon that place with the smile of His blessing. And as He looked down at Philadelphia, He said to Philadelphia, you've kept my word. You've not denied my name. I set before you an open door. I give to you the key of David, unlocking all the treasures of God's riches and storehouse. I have nothing to criticize you for. Nothing. As he looks at that church at Laodicea, rich, increased with goods, undoubtedly bustling with activity, he said, I want to spew you out of my mouth. You nauseate me. Now, don't hear me wrong. That's not to say that big is bad and small is good. That's not the point. The point is, we have to be careful, don't we, about the criteria we use to judge. This isn't the day that will declare it. That day will declare it. But we do begin to discover the criteria. We see it there with Philadelphia. You kept my word. You've not denied my name. They weren't perfect. They were people. They had problems just like anywhere else. But the thing that shaped them, molded them, and formed their opinions, and that they sought to submit themselves to, was the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Word of God. In all that they did, His name and His authority and His Word, that day shall declare it. The church is built upon this foundation. It's critical. And then we read in Ephesians chapter 4, not only is the church built on that foundation, but the other foundation building stones are these sevenfold unity of the Spirit that we find in Ephesians chapter 4. Now this is a beautiful thing to see. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. The sevenfold unity of the Spirit. And what I love about this is that you and I, who are believers in the Lord Jesus, we stand with every other person who's a believer in Christ, no matter what they call themselves, no matter what church they go to, no matter what fellowship they're a part of, no matter what part of the world they're in. If they're a believer in the Lord Jesus and have been born again by God's grace and by the power of His Spirit, these things are absolutely true of every one of us. And that is the foundation upon which we are built. Foundation of the apostles and prophets and the truth of the sevenfold unity of the Spirit of God as outlined in those things. We're not going to go over them in detail. But there's a beauty about that. That every one of us who are believers in Christ, these same things link us together and unite us in the Lord Jesus. However, you see, now, what will be placed upon this foundation? What will be built upon that foundation? And that's what we want to be looking at as we move along in our study of the Scripture and our study of this subject. I want you to turn to one place that's found in the Old Testament. It's found in the book of Zechariah. And lest I be guilty of violating the very thing that we're discussing tonight about the New Testament church, I want to just say that we find often illustrations in the Old Testament that help us to understand New Testament principles. Zechariah chapter 4. And then when we read words in the New Testament, such as the church being the temple, that helps us again trigger our thoughts to things that occurred in the Old Testament to help us to begin to see and visualize some of these things that God would speak to us about. Zechariah chapter 4. Now, you know the book of Zechariah is taken up with a number of visions.
And in many of these visions, Zechariah is led to see certain pictures of things that have to do with building, because the subject here that the prophet was raised up to speak to Israel about was building. Building of the temple that had ceased for about between 14 and 16 years. The people had stopped the work, and God raised up Haggai and Zechariah to go and speak to the people so they could get back about the business of building. And so God shows Zechariah a number of visions that he in turn preaches to the people, and many of them have to do with building materials or tools or things that have to do with building. And you'll notice that it says in chapter 4 and verse 10, "Who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth." Who hath despised the day of small things? Now, we do live in a society which is infected with the idea that bigger must be better. And that the bigger it is, the more it is, that is the mark of quality, or that is the criteria by which we judge. You notice that the Lord says here to Zechariah, "Who has despised the day of small things?" See, the people had a problem. And if you back up to the book of Haggai, the last chapter, there's only two chapters, but chapter 2 of the book of Haggai and verse 3, here's part of the problem. "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing?" Part of the problem was this. This is one of those post-exilic books. That is, a book that took place after the captivity of the nation of Israel. They've been judged for their sin, carried off into a foreign land. God chastened them, broke them of their idolatry, and began to bring the people back into the land again. And he wanted them to build. And they began in the book of Ezra to build. But you know, as they build, the old guys sat around and said, "Things just aren't like they used to be. It's just not as good as it was back in our day. And look at this temple here. Man, this is nothing. I mean, we saw the thing that Solomon built. Man, it was humongous. This little thing here." I mean, even the criticism they received, you read about in the book of Nehemiah. One of the enemies comes along and says, "Boy, if a fox comes along and kicks that thing, he'll knock it over." That's pretty pitiful. And so they begin to compare it in their mind with what had gone before. And they said, "It's nothing." And Haggai even addresses it. "It's nothing in your sight, is it, in comparison?" Well, here was part of the problem that Zechariah will address. Who hath despised the day of small things? You think about this, that God Almighty, the creator of everything that is, the ruler of all the universe, that he looked down in one geographical area to one country, the nation of Israel, one nation, to one city, the city of Jerusalem, to one spot, to one building. That was the very center of his focus and attention and the very place of his heart's affection. In other words, here was God Almighty saying, "I want you to go down to one place on planet Earth and build a house."